half-month study in the book of Hebrews this morning in my Sunday morning class. We are beginning 1 John as well as 2 and 3 John next Sunday. And next Sunday evening, we will begin our follow-up study to the book of Revelation on premillennialism. That is the doctrine of the physical kingdom, millennial kingdom, the Antichrist, and all of those things. It's a fanciful thing, but a lot of people believe it. A lot of our neighbors believe it, and even some within the church. I want us to take a close look at it based upon what the Scripture says so that we can come to a better conclusion with regard to that. So we will begin that next Sunday evening. It's good to have you all with us tonight. Now, we're going to do a review, kind of a summation on the book of Revelation tonight. If we have time left over at the end, I'll entertain some questions. No, my mom didn't dress me tonight, so don't ask that one. That'll catch up to you sooner or later. And no, she doesn't dress me funny either. Revelation, the book of Revelation conveys this idea of the sovereignty of God in an expanded way above any of the other New Testament books. It shows how sovereign he is. And in our Old Testaments, we see many times it outlined for us. And in the New Testament, we don't see it as much. We do see it. But the book of Revelation covers it quite well. It presents an incredibly high view of Jesus Christ. It places him so far above anything else that we see. And we take note of the fact that God's purposes on earth are accomplished through Jesus Christ. All of these things are conveyed to us in a very powerful way in the book of Revelation. Now, as we've taken note, throughout the course of our study, there are seven natural breakdowns of sections in the book of Revelation. The first section we took note of was found in the first three chapters, and that's more of our introduction. We have within our introduction Jesus appearing to John as he's on the Isle of Patmos, presenting himself in this incredibly glorified form, so much that John fell at his feet as a dead man. He completely collapsed in front of this Jesus whom he knew very well, whom also was a blood relative of his. John's mother and Jesus' mother were sisters, which make them cousins. They knew each other very well, but yet when he saw him in his glory, he could not stand before him. This leads into John being commissioned to record these seven letters to the churches of Asia. And in those letters, which we will review here in just a few minutes, there's some incredible information not only to be found as it connects to the first century church, but even as much as it connects to us today and the things that we are to be as the Lord's church. In the second section, chapters 4 through 7, we see God is in control over history. He is guiding it down through the ages. Not only is he guiding it, he also sees all things. So when he reports those things through prophets or through, on this occasion, through visions to John, it's going to be exactly like he said. Now, the caveat to that is there's so many incredible symbols that are used to represent other things we have to kind of wade through. When we look at the prophecies regarding Jesus from the Old Testament, they're pretty specific. Micah 5 verse 2 is going to be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Born in Bethlehem. He's going to be betrayed in Zechariah for 30 pieces of silver. Also in Zechariah, he will come riding on the foal of a donkey. Also in Zechariah, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Three in the book of Zechariah, very easily deciphered. When you go back a little further into Isaiah 51, you see what his death entailed, but also it was going to be his death, his burial, and he would see life again. The death, burial, and resurrection is found in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 also tell, or Isaiah chapter 7 also tells us of Jesus being born of a virgin. Chapter 9 tells us that the government will be upon his shoulders, that he will be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. We go back even further into Psalm 22, and we see an incredibly detailed account of the crucifixion of Jesus. So when we look at those things, it's easy to connect the dots, so to speak, to what occurs in our New Testament times. With the book of Revelation, as God sees it, he is still sending it in cryptic language, in symbols and signs. So we have to kind of wade through that in the book of Revelation. But we see that God is in control of history. And in this section, we also see this scroll that is written on the front and the back, having seven seals on it. And Jesus is the only one qualified to loosen the seals as this perspective on history is laid out before us. The third section details for us God's punishment of the wicked and the protection of his people. And we see these seven trumpets that sound and these details that come forth once again in chapters 8 through 11. Our fourth section shows that Christ is being opposed by the dragon, who is identified as the serpent of old. That's going to be Satan, as well as his followers. And the church will be triumphant. That's in chapters 12 through 14. The final wrath of God poured out on the impenitent is detailed for us in chapters 15 and 16. The fall of the great harlot, as well as the beast that she controlled, is noted for us in chapters 17 through 19. And in the final section, we see the dragon's doom. We see Christ and his followers being victorious in chapters 20, 21, and 22. I see people scrambling to write notes. Would you like me to back up to that last slide? Okay. One more? Oh, okay. All right. All right, we'll go back to the first one. Would you like me to go to the first song? Yeah, no? I heard a no. So these sections naturally break down. Now, when we get into the section number 2, we start to see that progressive parallelism that we talked about. Each of those sections is defining the Christian age all the way to the end. The Christian age all the way to the end. But it's telling different aspects of that period of history. So each of those sections is going to overlap one another, like you would layer a sandwich. And once you layer the sandwich with bread and then mayonnaise and then lettuce and then you put some meat and then you put cheese and then you put another piece of bread with perhaps mustard or something else on it, and you have those layers, when you bite into it, you taste the sandwich. And that's what God is doing through John in layering these things to give us a picture of what to expect during the Christian age. I'm giving my note takers a second to catch up there. So, as we've looked through that, when we get to that final stage, we see the end things taking place. We see the judgment on the dragon. We see that the dragon is thrown into the bottomless pit. Jesus, who has the keys to Hades and death, opens them up. Hades releases its dead. Hades and death are then thrown into the bottomless pit as well. They cease to exist. You guys caught up? All right, excellent. And then there's number 7. Now, in the 7 letters, there's a lot of instruction for us. It's not just to Ephesus, to Thyatira, to Smyrna, to Laodicea, to any of the other churches. These are These letters are specific to these churches in that moment, but the teaching that is found there ripples down through history to all churches, and it grants us some incredible instruction of who we are to be and how we are to conduct ourselves as the Lord's church. The first thing that we take note of is that the churches should be obedient to Christ. We have no one else to be obedient to, not the government, certainly not the world or outside influences. We are to be obedient to Christ. Secondly, the church should be energetic. We're not to be lazy. We're not to be settled. But we should be expending our energy in carrying out the purpose of Christ in our day and time. Thirdly, we take note that the church should be prepared to endure persecution. Now, that doesn't sound fun, does it? We like to think, well, you know, we're Americans. We're not persecuted. Well, we haven't been so much in the past. In the present, it's a little bit different, and we don't know what the future holds. But we need to be prepared, whatever the future does hold. And our brothers and sisters in different places around the world are suffering extreme persecution. At the same time, we're sitting here in a comfortable building not being impacted by that thunderstorm outside. So we need to bear that in mind. We need to be prepared, whatever comes our way. The church, all the churches, should be of sound doctrine. That word sound means healthy. Doctrine that contributes to the spiritual health of the church. We should follow the teachings of the Bible. We should not follow the teachings of man. We should not be dissuaded from the things that we know are right because something is more popular or it sounds good. The church should be tireless. We should work to the end. We should make certain that we find our way all the way to the end of whatever our life is or till our Lord returns. May He find us working and glorifying Him through our actions. The church should also be courageous. It's easy to be a milquetoast sometimes because we don't like people to say ugly things about us. Or we don't want to be thought of in a bad way. In our New Testaments, how many churches received just overwhelming praise throughout their time as the New Testament is written? None. They all suffer some form of persecution. And as a result, they needed to be courageous. See, it's not about being nice to our communities. This is, and I don't want to be misunderstood. It's about being faithful to God and carrying out His purpose in our community, which means there are some times that we have to stand against our community, and other times we minister to our community. But we can't allow ourselves to be singular of focus because otherwise we can get caught up in the world and allow the world to impact what we're able to do as the Lord's church. We should be loving in our disposition. You know, you've done all these things great, Ephesus, but I have this one thing against you. What was it that Jesus had against Ephesus? You've left your first love. You've forgotten your first love. Go back and do the former things. Remember your first love. Start loving me again. Our first love is Christ. And what does Christ tell us in chapter 25 of Matthew? Whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you also did to me. That's how we know we are to take care of our neighbors and to minister to those within and without the body of Christ. Because we never know when one of those events of goodwill that we are performing, we are doing it for Jesus Himself. We should remain confident in the Word of God. It is our only creed. It is our only text. It is our only message from God. God is not speaking in some small, still voice to us anything that is contrary to what is already written. He is not sending prophets our way. I had a man in Washington State come up and said, came into our assembly and said, God sent me here with a message. And I said, oh, he did. And what was that message? Well, I've got to get up and tell the church this message from God. Now, he wasn't one of our members. And I said, when did he tell you this? Well, he told me this morning. And I said, well, about 15 minutes ago, God told me that I was supposed to speak this morning. You know, we can't allow these types of things. We've got to be confident in what God's word says. That's really important. And we don't need any modern day revelations. We don't need any psychics. We don't need anything like that. The word of God is living and active, and it is pertinent to every circumstance we find ourselves in life and in the Lord's church. We should be serving others. Therefore, as we have opportunity, Galatians 6:10 says, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We should not be serving those outside if we are neglecting those inside. But we should not serve those inside to the neglect of those outside either. We have to have balance. We have to have balance. We are to be servants by nature. The churches should grow in spirit and in number. Far too many times, churches in my lifetime, and especially in the years of my ministry, have sought to draw crowds rather than make disciples. Try to do things that bring as many people in as you can bring in. And we're never told to do that. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 6, we see Jesus actually running a large multitude off because his teaching was too hard for them. He says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no part in me whatsoever. And they turned and walked away. Jesus wasn't interested in drawing a crowd. He was interested in making disciples. We need to have that same focus. We need to, and to do that, we've got to grow in spirit. And if we grow in spirit, we will grow in number the right way. And we will make true disciples, those who are lasting disciples. Churches should be pure and penitent. In Ephesians chapter 5, long around verses 25 and following, Jesus is said to be purifying his bride, loving her, dying for her, presenting her to himself holy. We need to maintain purity inside the body of Christ. It's our responsibility to do that. But we also need to be penitent. And when we are not doing the things that we should or doing things that we ought not, we need to be repenting of those things and setting things right before God. The church should refuse to tolerate false teaching. If you look at the seven letters, you see a couple of times there was someone or groups of someone inside the churches who were teaching things contrary to the word of God. The book of Revelation seems to be pretty clear that we're not to tolerate those things. It's not that, well, you know, it's this. Well, you know, it's that. No, we are not to tolerate false teaching. And I'll make the same statement I've made before here, and I'll make it again, is if I'm found to be a false teacher, you need to come to me and correct me. If I will not receive correction, you need to boot me to the curb. And that goes for any teacher or preacher that steps into this pulpit. It is too serious to allow false teaching in the church. The church should discipline wayward members, and that doesn't mean we go around marking people and disfellowshipping people, but we need to go and we need to, as kindly as we can, try to bring those wayward Christians back into the fold. We need to expose to them the danger that they're in and help them to find their proper place back in the body. We should practice self-evaluation. And this is difficult to do because too often in the church we find ourselves in an echo chamber. We always hear only what we've always heard, and we always say what we've always said. And we find ourselves repeating the same things over and over and over again. The church needs to evaluate itself on a regular basis in order to right the ship. If you are in a ship and you are out on the water, I'm gonna do you one better. We got a pilot over here, Big Steve. All right? You know he's a pilot, right? Yeah, I was cutting up trees the other day at my house, and he took the logs and he piled them. So he's the pilot. Got to wake him up somehow. Steve, you set a course, and you're going from here to Maine. You've made that flight a time or two. And you're off by 1 degree. How far off are you going to be when you run out of fuel? Several hundred miles. It doesn't take much, does it? We've got to self-evaluate to make sure that even if we're off this much, we don't stay off that much for long so we can get back on course, so we don't find ourselves too far. And churches should be a place where the Lord has and is an abiding presence. You notice that Jesus is standing at the door and knocking at the one congregation. He's not forcing himself in, but he has been forced out. But he's knocking. He's wanting back in. We need to make sure he doesn't find himself knocking on our door. We need to make sure that he has an abiding presence with us, and he is an abiding presence with us. Now, when we wrapped things up a couple of weeks ago, we were looking in chapters 21 and 22. In this closing section, I want to review it to kind of refresh ourselves. The first century church is undergoing intense persecution. They needed encouragement. And knowing that God's in charge, that should be enough. But for human beings, it's not always enough, is it? You know, that God's there. Knowing that in the end, everything's going to be fine. But in the meantime, they're carrying my family off and imprisoning them or perhaps even killing them. It makes it kind of hard. So there's this incredible picture that is painted as we close out the book of Revelation of the new creation and this intimate communion that we have with God. The new Jerusalem is shown to us. And all the characteristics of the new Jerusalem are the same characteristics that we should see in the church. Obviously, we don't go out and count our foundation by stones. That's all symbolic language. But the church, the bride of Christ, is a beautiful thing and needs to be handled with care and treated as the beautiful thing that she is, because we are all members of her. And we need to be prepared for our bridegroom who's coming back. We see at the close of chapter 21, God's glory in the New Jerusalem. There's no sun. There's no need of any light because God is our light. The Lamb is our light. There's an incredible brightness that comes. We see the water and the tree of life as we begin the final chapter of Revelation. And then we have our epilogue, and in our epilogue, we see that we're not to add anything to what God has given us. We're not to take anything away from it. We also see that as John bows down to worship the angel, that he is told, see that you do not do that. And a two-word admonition comes from the angel's mouth. Do you remember what it was? Worship God. That's to the exclusion of anyone or anything else. Worship God. This book of Revelation is an encouragement to Christians to remain faithful. In the first century, Didn't have anything to do with us because we weren't around, were we? But they needed to stay faithful. To the Christians in the second century, what did they need to do? Stay faithful. The third, the fourth, come on down the line. 21st century, what do Christians need to do today? Stay faithful. Stay faithful. We can take comfort in the fact that nothing will ever escape the notice of God. And He will address all things in their proper time, as He has determined. It's not our place to address those issues of history. It's our place to remain faithful, whatever comes our way. And as I opened up this study many months ago, two-word synopsis of the book of Revelation. What is it? What is it? We win. Why do we win? Because Christ was, is, and forever will be victorious. That is great news. That is an encouragement. And that gives us the additional courage and strength and energy to continue until the Lord returns or He calls us home. We're going to win. I was sitting in my office 30 minutes or so before we began. And I don't know how many golf fans there are here, but the PGA Tour Championship was today. And I brought it up on the screen. And it came down to two guys. And one of them was slipping up a little bit, and the other was doing his best to catch him. And he caught him, and he passed him by one. And he never gave up the lead. And Rory McIlroy won his third FedEx Championship. Tiger Woods is the only one that had won two besides Rory McIlroy, and now he's the only one that's won three. He won. He was ecstatic. He made a lot of money. So did his caddy. Caddies get 10%, and he got a super payday. So, that's exciting, but that'll be old news in a day or two. But the fact that we win spiritually and forever is not old news. It will not fade away. That victory song will play out throughout all eternity. And like our old John Newton hymn tells us, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun. We'll never get tired. It'll never get old. It will stay fresh and new for eternity. Stay faithful. As Jesus says in chapter 2, in verse 10, in one of the letters, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the victory crown of life. What a beautiful thought that is. Faithful to death. When is that? We don't know. We just stay faithful. I appreciate your attention and encouragement throughout the course of this study. The book of Revelation is a very much misunderstood book, but it is a book of encouragement for us, a book that can help us. All of God's word is true. It is all there to help us make our way through this life. And the book of Revelation certainly fits that bill. If you're here tonight and you've not named the name of Christ, the waters of baptism remain ready right behind me. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to confess that you believe that? Turn from your sins and humbly submit to being immersed in that water, buried for the remission of your sins. God will wash you clean. You'll be raised to walk in the new life. You'll be an individual who is added to that church and who now has the task to remain faithful unto death so that you can receive that victory crown as well. Maybe you've done those things and maybe discouragement has found its way into your life. Don't allow that to remain. Let us pray with you, pray for you. Maybe sin has come into your life, sin that you can't deal with on your own. Allow your brothers and sisters to come alongside and encourage you tonight. But whatever your need is, won't you make it known to us as together we stand and sing.